All right. Well, good morning. Welcome again to New Life. Glad you're here. And so make sure you send in your photos, funny family photos. I'm really curious about today, though. I mean, you send a picture in of yourself of just when you're younger, thinking that's when you were handsome, and the whole congregation votes that you're the funniest looking. I want to point out, I mean, I invite you to come up here and take a look at these pictures because they're quite curious. I know this didn't win, but I just want to do a shout out for John and Gertie's picture because I think it's really cool. It's actually funny because, of course, this is John Victory, and I'm not sure how Gertie fits in the picture because there's a deer, and the deer is on a John Deere. Get it? John Deere. That's so cool. Just thought I'd point that out. All right. Well, we are in this family series, and last week we spent some time talking about, so what makes a good family is commitment. And so we're working on these four C words. Our first one was commitment, or perhaps we could think of it as the covenant principle, because that's how God establishes his relationship with us. He says, I will be there for you. And that's what makes a good family, is when we can commit to each other to say, I'll be there for you. This morning, we want to take a different tact, and we want to, in asking the question, what makes a good family, talk about compliment. Now, I need to say a word about compliment, because when I first said the title of the sermon is compliment, then Janet Hitchcock, who is our proofreader here at church, said, which compliment do you mean? And I wasn't completely aware of the fact that actually there are two compliment words in English. There's compliment spelt with an I, and that just means to be able to say something nice about someone else, right? So you compliment them. But there's also compliment, which means you add something to something else to make it better or to complete it. Now, I know that's really hard to understand, and so I came across an illustration, and here's where the paper airplanes come in. So I was glad that Helinda recognized that her family sometimes gets messy. This is probably going to get messy as well, because, the kids are in the service, and so we're allowing them to make paper airplanes, and so there'll probably be a few paper airplanes wandering around during the service, and that's okay. But there's a guy by the name of John Collins. Oh, somebody's been playing with my paper airplane. Oh, that one's not going to work anymore. Okay, there's a guy by the name of John Collins. He's an engineer. And he started playing around with paper airplanes and designed a paper airplane that would, in his estimation, beat the world record. So he carefully designed it. It looks like this. It looks exactly like this plane. And he knows lots of stuff about aerodynamics and the weight of paper as opposed to the air and how it would carry it and all this kind of stuff. And he's calculated that with the center of gravity right about here, that this plane would beat the world record. And I think it was something like 250 feet or something. And so he designed this airplane and then threw it, but he could not break the world record. Just couldn't. But he was confident in the design of his airplane. He knew that the design was correct. It was just in the throw. So you know what he did? He brought on a guy, Joe Ayoub. Joe Ayoub is a college quarterback, football quarterback. And Joe Ayoub has his throw down, and so when Joe practiced his throw, he threw this paper airplane 267 feet. It just went on and on and on. Just to impress you with the design of the airplane, I thought I would try to throw this thing, but it's not going to go 267 feet because I am not a quarterback. But because of the snow, there was not a lot happening this week. And so I had a lot of time to practice. So I did get it right up smack onto that soundboard there. So I'm going to be aiming for Sid Wienbos this morning, and we're going to see if we can get it up there. All right? Here we go. I am nervous. Oh. See, that's why I brought other ones. But this one's made of thicker cardboard, so I don't know how far it will go. But if it does hit Sid Wienbos, it's going to hurt. See, that thing goes, doesn't it? Okay. Got to get this just right. Here we go. All right. That, well, that's not compliment, but you just complimented me, but with an I. We're going to be talking this morning about compliment with an E. Paul. All right, hopefully we get through this sermon. I tell you, once you get going on paper airplanes, you're going to be making the rest of the day. Just go on the internet. Type in John Collins, and he'll show you how to make them. Paul talks about complement, about how adding one person to another to create body, a body, complements one, and it makes us better together. This is what Paul says. Just, and I want us to pay attention because the image that he uses is so common. We go, oh, yeah, I know what a body is. Of course, I know what a body is. And so we don't pay attention to what Paul is actually saying. Just as a body, though one, has many parts. Paul wants us to be impressed by that, not just to go, oh, yeah, I know what you're talking about. One body that has many parts, but all its many parts form one body. So it is with Christ. So it is with Christ. Oh, and I'm a follower of Christ. And so that makes Christ's body me and you and everyone here. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. One body. I want us to think about that, that image of one body in the context of being family. What makes a good family? When we can think of ourselves as one body. Thinking as a single unit, being a single unit. Thinking as family and being family. Not just being a bunch of individuals collected together, happening to live in the same space and therefore called family. But what does it mean to be family? It's about being a body and about thinking of ourselves as one body. We get this in one sense. We understand this. There's a group of American tourists, and they were touring Italy, and they were going through Rome, and they wanted to see this basilica. So the tour guide brought them to this basilica. The bus dropped them off on the side of the road right beside the basilica, so they just could step right off the bus and up the stairs and into the basilica. They took their fancy little tour, and they were done with that. They oohed and aahed. They were impressed. They thought it was wonderful. They were all excited. They came back down the stairs of the basilica, and the bus, in the meantime, had gone around and parked on the other side of the street. Well, apparently in Rome, traffic is a disaster and nobody stops for nobody. And so these American tourists, they came out of the basilica all excited, thinking, oh, there's the bus. Oh, we got to get there. And so they all spread out, thinking they would each individually navigate themselves around all these crazy cars and get to the bus. At which point, the tour guide, realizing that they were all dividing up among each other individually, called them all together and said, "Stay together, stay together." And then he said, "You cross one by one, they hit you one by one. But if you cross together, they think you will hurt the car and they won't hit you." And we get that, right? We get that. Oh, yeah, right. There's safety in numbers. There's strength in consolidation, and yet it's so hard to think communally. It's so hard to think like one body. We have a storyline, I think, that we often use in our families. Being North American, Western culture, we think individualistically. And we have a storyline that we expect children to grow up with, and it sounds something like this. We encourage them to follow your passions. Or we say, well, you got to be true to yourself. Or we encourage them to be all that you can be. And that sounds fine and dandy, except that it's a vision for life that begins and ends entirely with self, an individual self. We have such a hard time thinking about what it means to be a family, a body, one unit. So what makes a good family is turning that whole scenario around and thinking not just in terms of self, but thinking also in terms of not what just can I get out of life, but what does life expect of me? How can I contribute to the body so that the body flourishes? How can I contribute to the family so that the family flourishes? How can we act and live in such a way so that the family is itself a unit of value, not just a place where I can get everything I need for me to excel? So one of the biggest things in terms of thinking communally is simply combating this individualism that just becomes so much a part of us. We think always in terms of what it means for me, or what it does for me, or what I get out of it. And it probably takes some training to think like a body, to think of the whole rather than simply of myself. But we've got to do that hard work of combating that individualism. How else will our children learn about the body of Christ? That to be baptized into the Spirit means that we are part of the body, that we are one. Unless they can already be taught to think in terms of family. How else can we raise families, for that matter, here in New Life, who are concerned about poverty, for instance, in Kora, Ethiopia? How else will we raise families who are concerned about justice in Laure, Honduras? How else will we raise families that acknowledge and recognize and are concerned about racial reconciliation on the west coast of Vancouver Island with Esperanza? Unless we can combat that individualism and think not just in terms of what do I get out of it and how will I excel, but how will the unit, how will the family excel? How can we flourish together? I think another note of caution needs to be said also in terms of what makes a good family. Thinking communally needs to be done physically. And so I know we rely on technology, and it would have really been cool to see Bill on Skype. That would have been awesome. And I certainly, for one, in our family, with a daughter in San Francisco, another daughter in Iowa, and a wife that travels all over the United States for work, it's a wonder that I even live here. But we rely on technology to connect us. We Skype all the time, we're texting all the time, and it does connect us, and it allows us to communicate, but that's not thinking family. In his book, The Tech Wise Family, Andy Crouch shares this touching story of his friend, David Sachs. David Sachs is an internationally renowned photographer, captures amazing images from all over the world, and so he's traveling all these different places, and being his friend, David Sachs would often text Andy Crouch, "Hey, look at this thing that I, you know, took a picture of," and so on, and they felt connected. But then David was diagnosed with cancer. Well, that didn't slow them up, and so he and his wife, they set up a Facebook group, and they thought they would stay connected that way, and they would be able to chart their course of, you know, combating this cancer and so on through technology, and everybody would be able to share in that. But finally a day came when the technology was over, and David's illness had outrun the drugs. And he lay there, thin and weak and dying. And Andy Crouch was there at his friend's bedside. And there, this was Andy Crouch's assessment. "It was one of the hardest places I have ever been," he said. "But it was also one of the most holy places I have ever been." And then he added, "And it was one of the best places I have ever been." Being together physically, that is what makes a body. And that gives power and awe to the fact that the Apostle Paul uses this image to reflect our oneness in Christ. It's not just that we all think about Jesus together. It's not just that we all happen to love Jesus and, "Oh, you do too. Oh, hey, isn't that curious?" No, it's that we are physically together. And Paul says that is the body of Christ. Our families need to learn to reflect something of that. So then Paul goes on to talk not just about the oneness and the unity. Yes, we need to think communally, but in the midst of thinking communally and being community, being family, we also have to recognize the individual parts. The unity that we're after in thinking of family as one body, or in thinking so that community is above the individual, isn't just we're all one and therefore all the same. Paul simply doesn't advocate uniformity, because that was the Corinthian problems. That's how all of these cliques get started. A clique is everybody the same, and they stick together because of that sameness. Paul writes, "Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body,' it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be." That's what the Vanderkoys were testifying to. God's placed each one just as he wants them to be. It's not just a matter of everyone being the same and therefore comfortable with each other. Paul talks about being one body and adds what amounts to a jab, right? He's talking about the parts in verse 13. For we were all baptized by one spirit so as to form one body. And everybody's like, yeah, one body. And then he adds this jab in the side. We don't catch it because we're not from there, from Corinth. But the problem was in the Corinthian church, evidently the Corinthian church was a lousy church, actually. The problem in Corinth was that there were all these cliques. And they stayed separate from each other. They judged each other. They thought one wasn't as good as the other and so on. And so Paul says, baptized by one spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles. That would have been like a jab in the back, man. That would have been, oh, we thought us Jews were better. And then he says, slave or free. And all of the wealthy people in Corinth, who evidently from chapter 11, they were the wealthy people were saying, oh, let's celebrate Lord's Supper. And Lord's Supper for them was like a big dinner and so on. And they would bring out the best wine and all the wealthy people would come around the table and so on. And then the slaves or the poorer people, they would just be against the wall. They would be in the back and all the wealthy people would have this wonderful dinner and they would go, oh, yeah, right. They need some. Too. Oh, okay. Well, you can finish up. Paul says, that's no way to celebrate the Lord's Supper. You are one body, whether Jew or Gentile, whether slave or free. Uniformity works. It's efficient. Just think of your favorite fast food restaurant or any restaurant that has a chain of them. Uniformity works because it's absolutely efficient. You can go to your favorite restaurant, if it's a chain restaurant, anywhere in the country, and you know what you'll get. It's efficient. You're guaranteed. But that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul's talking about one body in the midst of all this diversity. Apparently, God loves diversity in the body. It makes it messy, makes it complicated. I mean, we've had a lot of discussions within our vision statement about diverse community, and we've gotten awfully excited about all of the diversity that we would love to invite into this place. But we're recognizing that it's really, really hard. Because uniformity is so much more efficient. It's so much easier to allow people who are the same as us. And it happens in the family as well. Why do frustrations rise in the family? Because they don't do the same thing we're doing, and we think we're doing it all. And they do it differently. Or they don't pay attention in the same way. And the frustrations rise. And it gets complicated, difficult. In the family, God accomplished diversity by creating in us all kinds of differences. I mean, a family can be united by name. It can be united by looks. It can be united by values. A family can be one. And still, there are amazing differences that can create beautiful uniqueness. Diversity. It's a wonderful gift. And we too often diminish it by limiting the variety of gifts in our families. We want everybody to conform because it's a lot easier to manage. Android, some time ago, did a commercial. I don't know why they did this commercial, but it's a really cool one, and I want you to take a look at it because it illustrates this business of how beautiful diversity is, even though it gets really complicated. Take a look.
¶¶
If we were all the same, that'd be easy. You don't even have to like classical music, actually, to recognize which was better. They actually detuned a piano so that every key was in the key of C, middle C. So in modern times, with the advancement of psychology and so on, there's a plethora, all kinds of personality profiles and strengths inventories and so on, all kinds of, you've probably done some at work or what have you. We in fact included in the children's packet for the activities today a kid's spiritual gifts inventory, so kids can take that. And this is a perfect opportunity when you get home, parents, to ask your kid about it. And maybe you take the inventory then too and compare that and see which ones are the same gifts and which ones are different and so on. Eventually here at New Life, we want to have a system where we can gathering together to encourage one another in identifying those spiritual gifts as well. Earlier was announced Mike Vanderquack's going to host a group. If you want to find out your strengths using Strengths Finder, then he's going to lead you through that and help you understand how those strengths can be used at work or in the family or at church or in leadership and so on. So learn to identify those gifts and traits. And it doesn't have to be a complicated thing. I mean, sometimes we can identify these things intuitively. We can just observe and say, you're really good at that, right? Or recognize it in ourselves to say, man, I seem to excel when I'm doing this or that. And it's really enlightening. I do it in pre-marriage. Those of you who have had pre-marriage sessions with me or with Kuhn, as well, we use an inventory called the Kersey-Bates, and it divides your personality into four sections, whether you're an extrovert or introvert, whether you're a sensor or an intuitor, whether you're a thinker-feeler, whether you're a judge or perceiver, and it draws out different strengths that each other has. And when you can begin to recognize that, you begin to realize, oh, that's why you do it that way, right? I mean, an extrovert might be entirely exhausted and they'll want to go out. And if your spouse is an introvert and they're exhausted, they're going to be, how can you think about going out? Let's just stay home, right? And cuddle up and just be alone, right? Those are the differences. And once you can understand and identify those differences, then you can begin to understand, oh, that's how that works. That's why that works. So take the time to recognize that. Don't be afraid to encourage one another with it. Don't be afraid to say you're good at that, thinking, oh, they're just going to get a big head anyways. That's their problem if they get a big head. Then you can tell them they're lousy at taking compliments with an eye. Families of any definition can benefit about talking about that kind of variety. Recognizing your gifts and strengths helps you perform, but seeing the gifts of others helps you to understand how others operate and why they do the things they do. And then Paul, interestingly, adds several what I'm calling troubleshooting aspects to all of this. It's wonderful to be able to think as one body. It's wonderful when your family is functioning as a family, not just as a collection of individuals all competing and you know, managing each other, but as a family, right? That's wonderful. And it's wonderful when there's all these different parts harmonizing together. But Paul also says, as it is, there are many parts but one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. So one of the first things is to recognize your gifts. If the foot should say, Paul says, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. Have you ever heard that? Somebody go, oh, I'm no good at that. I guess I'm not part of this. Oh, I'm not good at that. Oh, you're so good at that. Why don't you just take it all? We have to learn to recognize our own gifts and say, no, I can do that. I can do that. We don't have to be the best at it. It's one of the biggest struggles I had becoming a preacher. When I was young, when I was a little boy, I already dreamed about being a preacher, and I thought I would have to become the best preacher ever. And then I found out I wasn't. And that was hard. But to remain faithful to the talents, the gifts, the strengths that God has given you simply means recognizing it and being obedient. I mean, in some sense, Paul is stating the obvious. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. And we go, yeah, that's kind of dumb. Like, right? But the reason Paul points that out is because that's what we often do in the body, in our families. Oh, I'm no good at that. I quit. I'm done. We give up on ourselves. A second caution and troubleshooting aspect that Paul offers is to value everyone. Be careful. In the body, it's easy to make judgments, and it's easy to make ourselves look better by putting everybody else down. Arrogance and pride. It was a particular problem in Corinth, evidently. And it places us above everyone else. Paul says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And again, I love how Paul crafts this because it seems so obvious. In our bodies, of course, the eye is not going to say to the hand, I don't need you. It never says that. And yet, we say that of each other. Why? How can the body function if we're going to say those kinds of things to each other? It's the danger of living in a celebrity culture. Everybody wants to be the star or thinks they are the only star and that everybody ought to notice. That's the cool thing about what John Collins did. John Collins, a sophisticated engineer, knows all of these aerodynamics, especially designs an airplane to float through the air for long distance. That's impressive. And he could have just hung on to that and said, I'm going to break the world record. But he didn't. Joe Ayoub gets the credit for breaking the world record on a design that John Collins made. That's complementary. That's making each other better when you join together. And then finally, encourage one another. Paul says, but God has put the body together, that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. We get that. It's like, oh yeah, okay, we can sympathize with one another. But if one part is honored, it's way too easy to go, who do they think they are? And Paul says, if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Encourage one another. We need encouragement. You know, quite quickly, gift cards, right? You purchase gift cards. They're overtaking the retail industry. It's estimated that almost half of any gift that anybody gives someone is going to be a gift card. And a third of those are probably restaurant gift cards, which is why you see so many of them and why grocery stores have now taken up selling them. Harvard Business Review did a survey back in 2013 about these gift cards, and they showed that the average, this is an American household, but the average American household held $300 in gift cards in their houses, like just having them sit around, $300 on average, just sitting around. And then they surveyed between the years of 2005, so it was quite some time ago, 2005 and 2011, they estimated that $41 billion worth of gift cards were sitting around in people's houses unused. $41 billion! It's no wonder stores and restaurants want to sell gift cards, right? You buy a lot of extra stuff. If we don't encourage one another with our gifts, it's all going to sit around being unused. We've got to use it. We've got to be the body, all of the parts, all of the gifts functioning and flourishing and thriving together. In Ephesians, in fact, Paul also talks about gifts and how God has provided all these different gifts for the body. And it's not for the sake of the gifts themselves. It's not a matter of using the gifts God has given you because those gifts are so great and important and, boy, you're going to look good. It's not even that we need to encourage each other to use those gifts because for the sake of the community itself. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that these gifts need to be used so that we can grow up in the maturity of Christ. So that we can grow up together. So that we can become more mature in Christ. Not for the sake of the gifts, not for the sake of the body, though that's important, but for the sake of maturity in Christ, growing up to be like Christ, to be the body of Christ in our small groups, in our church family, and in our families at home. Let's pray together.